Good morning. We welcome you in the name of the Lord. It's good to be here this morning. And we're here to give thanks to the Lord. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13? We won't read the entire text this morning that we want to try to cover. And having studied it, I think I want to go back to it next week and cover another aspect of Matthew 13. But Matthew 13, let me read to you verses 1 to 9. Matthew 13, verses 1 to 9. Matthew 13, verse 1. On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. And great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places, where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth, but when the sun was up, they were scorched. Because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell in good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. We must not, when we are coming to the Word of God, permit a system of theology interfere with what the Scripture teaches. We do well not to allow a preconceived idea interpret what the Bible itself says. This happened in Jesus' time. In the time of Jesus, the eschatology, if I may call it at that time, or in other words, the doctrine of the last things before the Messiah appeared, taught many things about the Messiah that caused many of the leaders to miss the truth of who Jesus was, that he was their Messiah. For example, the Jewish people of his day thought that before Messiah came, Elijah must come. And it is true that Elijah did come. But they expected an Elijah who would come flying in with a cape flying behind him or in a chariot of fire or something, and he would announce, Here comes the Messiah. You see, they did not expect a Nazarite dressed in rough clothing and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. They were expecting a polished power broker, a superman, who would come and set everything aright. And then the Messiah would come. There's something that some sincere believers and godly men try to teach from the Word of God that I really don't see. And I think it's important when we come to this text that we understand this. Because there's some who make a difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. And some of them are good teachers of the Word of God. But they ignore some clear teaching in the Scriptures, I believe, about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. And I want to point out to you Matthew chapter 19, where this term is used. Verse 23. Jesus said to his disciples, Assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. What is it hard for people to enter? The kingdom of heaven. Next verse. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. You see, Jesus uses the terms interchangeably. And this is very significant, but when you go to some of the other scriptures, you will find the same thing again. That in Matthew, primarily it talks about the kingdom of heaven, but Luke and Mark talk about the kingdom of God, but in the very same parables and the very same usages of that term. So when we come to Scripture, we must let the Scripture speak for themselves and not let some preconceived idea of what we think and fitting into our theology, we must say, what does the Bible say? So let us not allow systems to interfere when we come to interpret the Word of God. In interpreting the parables of the kingdom, we must keep that in mind. In fact, you know, we sang a song this morning. Did you notice that one? Probably not, but I did because I knew what it was preaching on. It says in the hymn, more about Jesus. Listen to this. More about Jesus on his throne, riches in glory all his own, more of his kingdom sure increase, more of his coming, Prince of Peace. We want to know more about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And we want to take some time this morning, and we won't do full service to this text today, but we want to take time to see this thought, though there are four responses to the word, believers are the fruitful ones. First of all, look at the parables. In verses 1 to 3, we get a picture of a large crowd gathering around Jesus. In fact, it was so large that he got into a boat and pushed off from land. This would do a couple things. First of all, it would give him space, and then a place for the sound to carry, and also room for more people to hear him. Because if they were standing right on top of him, they would have a harder time. But now he's out in the boat, and if you know anything about acoustics, water carries sounds a long ways. There have been times I've been at Bible camp at Ross Haven Bible Camp, which is on Lac St. Anne. And miles across the way is another Bible camp of different denomination. And sometimes at night time, several miles away, you would hear them singing, and you couldn't make out all the words, but that water carried that sound a long ways. So Jesus was using the natural environment so more people could hear. He says he spoke many things to them in parables. That suggests to me that Matthew does not record all of the things that he said. But he tells some very significant parables, and we want to look at one today. What is a parable? Well, the word parable is a Greek compound word, para and baleo. Para means alongside. The term for the Holy Spirit is the parakletos, the one who comes alongside. So it's made up of two words. Para means along, and baleo means to cast or to throw. Our English word ball apparently comes from baleo. What do you do with the ball? You throw it. Literally, what a parable is Jesus takes a story from real life and compares some spiritual truths to it, brings it alongside that story that he's telling that people will understand. These were common experiences. And they were experiences that people regularly encountered, to which Jesus would apply some very important spiritual truth. In some cases, Jesus told parables so that the people would perceive their own failures, but could not directly accuse him of attacking them. We saw that in the parables we've already dealt with, the lost coin, the lost sheep, the lost son. However, in the series of parables about the kingdom of God, Jesus had a different purpose. Let us read what happens in verse 10. And the disciples came to him and said, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" They're a bit puzzled. They wanted to know why. And then Jesus says something very sobering. He says in verses 11 to 13, he said, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him much more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not understand." That's kind of strange, isn't it? He has just got finished saying, verse 9, "He who has hears to hear, let him hear." And now he's saying, "I'm going to tell these parables so people don't understand them." You see, this quote that comes up, it says in verse 14, "And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled." He says, "I'm fulfilling the Old Testament prophecy that this will happen." And what will happen? "Hearing, you will hear and shall not understand. And seeing, you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing. Their eyes, they have closed. Lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears. Lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them." This quote comes from directly from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, when God is calling Isaiah to preach. And God is saying to Isaiah, "They will hear what you say, but they will not respond." Wow. Kind of a frightening thought. Isn't it a frightening thought that people can hear a sermon Sunday after Sunday and not understand what's being said? But there's a warning. The Lord wanted his followers to understand a deep truth which would not be understood by the majority of people that day. And I would suggest to you that Jesus wants us who really love him to understand and act upon what we read. It surely will help us when we see so many people come and go. How many people have come to our fellowship and other fellowships, and then they disappear, and then somebody else, and then somebody else? We shouldn't get discouraged, but we should remember this parable when we come to these events and see what the Lord is teaching. So first, let us see the particulars. The Lord takes a very common scenario, which happened every spring and fall. In those days, there were not people living in inner cities who would not understand the picture of the sower, even though cities could be a bit large. They were walled, and right outside the walls very often were grain fields. So almost everybody understood the agricultural system of the day. There was no urban sprawl, and so they could see, just looking from the wall of the city, a farm producing grain and so on. It says in verse 4, "Some of the seed fell by the wayside." The wayside was the hard paths, which would be beside the fields where the seed was scattered. And now remember, they didn't have cedars like we do, modern ones that, you know, go and accurately plant the seed. The man would be there with his pouch throwing out the seed, and some of it would fall on the hard land. There would be paths between the fields, and sometimes some of the seed would fall there. And the hardness would not allow the seed to penetrate the soil. What happened to that seed? Well, the birds came and devoured them. It was simply bird feed. That happens a little bit even today. If you go and watch somebody planting seed out in the countryside, and it's kind of fun to watch once in a while, you will notice a string of birds. They have parades following the farmer as he's sowing his seed. Some of them are looking for worms, and others are looking for seeds. So it's a common thing that even happens now. Then in verse 5, we read about some falling on the stony places where they did not have much earth. A lot of places in Alberta have that too. I remember living in one place where, man, every spring had to go out and pick rocks. Around here we don't have quite as many, but some places you'll see mounds of rocks if you go and look. But you know, we have other spots on the farmer's field like rocky areas, and it's where the muskeg is. What happens in the muskeg? I go hunting one spot. I really like this spot. The Lord's blessed me that spot a fair number of times. But in this field, there's muskeg on the edge, and guess what? The seed that goes in there just doesn't come up properly. It just doesn't sprout. Or if it sprouts, it's just little tiny stalks of it because there's no nutrients, and the heat comes and dries that muskeg up, and it dies. Either too wet or too dry. And then look in verses 5 and 6. They sprang up because they had no depth of earth. In fact, if you start seeds in the house, guess what? They come up real fast. Right? Because they're warm inside the house and you might have a heating pad under them. What happens? But if you leave them in that little place, how long will they last? I know some springs I put lots of tomatoes in these plant things, and if I don't get them transplanted soon enough, they soon look ugly and eventually just kind of wilt away and die. That's what's happening here. They did not put down any roots. There was a brief appearance of life, but soon it was snuffed out. Verse 7 records that there was a third type. In that verse it says, some seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. Actually, the Lord takes more time to talk about the thorny ones than he does about the good soil in this part of the parable. Farmers, and even non-farmers, most of you will recognize, because we live in Canada, one of the famous weeds we have, Canada thistle. And if you've ever dealt with Canada thistle, somehow it's got into the back end of my garden and I have to try to fight with it every year. It's an invasive weed. It saps life away from the grain or whatever you have planted there. Farmers take weeds very seriously. Many efforts are used to combat the problem weeds. Some spray their fields faithfully. Others rotate various crops to lessen the problem of weeds. But weeds are usually an enemy to that garden. I've yet to see. Now, maybe in Jesus' time it happened because he told a parable a little bit like this, but I have yet to see a grain farmer going out and weeding his field by hand. Have you? No, there's just too many seeds and too many weeds too. Weeds cause a lot of loss. For example, I read this. For every pound of Canada thistle, I don't know why we get blamed for that particular thistle, but anyway, for every pound of Canada thistle, 2 pounds of good foliage is lost. In other words, you lose twice the weight of good stuff because of that noxious weed. Then there's the fourth and final soil spoken of in verse 8. Others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Notice that this is called what kind of ground? What's your Bible say? Good ground. Wow. There is no hardness. There was not a thin layer of dirt on top of rocks or gravel. The soil was not teeming with weeds. Because of these factors being absent, the soil was able to produce grain. But notice it was not the same throughout. But nevertheless, the stalks produced. Some produced 100 times what was planted, some much less. But the good soil always produces some seed, some harvest. And that's important for us to understand. But what was the meaning of this story? We need to consider the perspective. There are 3 commonalities in this story. There is the sower, there is the seed, and there is the soil. 2 of the 3 are the same. They're the constants, the sower and the seed. Nothing wrong with the sower, nothing wrong with the seed. The one variable is the soil into which the seed falls. Now, the sower, although Jesus does not particularly give reference to the sower much, I think we can point out that the sower could be the preacher, could be one who is witnessing. When you witness to somebody, you're sowing the seed of the Word of God. The Holy Spirit certainly is part of that. And so when we come to the sower, that's not the significant part of the message. And then there is the seed. And according to the interpretation given by our Lord, the seed is the Word of God. This book. This is sown in the hearts of men and women. The seed itself will germinate and produce a good fruitful harvest under the proper conditions. In fact, if that guy who was out sowing took the time to go and pick those seeds that were on the hard ground and put them into the loamy, rich soil, would it produce fruit and harvest? Absolutely. So the seed itself is not a problem. The Word of God is not a problem. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, the Bible says. It has the ability to bring many people to know the Lord Jesus Christ. The soil represents the souls of mankind. And within the human race, there are 4 responses to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The last soil alone is representative of true faith, the rest of an incomplete faith. Verse 19 explains the wayside. When one hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes along and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received seed by the wayside. There are people that are hard. They won't listen. They let it bounce off their hearts. They won't give heed. How many listen to the message from the Bible and they say, well, what is that about? We have people in our society like that, don't we? People are hardened to the truth of the Word of God. Some people will attend church and hear a sound sermon, yet not comprehend it simply because the devil snatches away the Word of God. He doesn't want it to sink into their heart. If one is listening to a sermon and not touched, then you need to ask yourself why. What a sad thing to be in a position where the Word of God never reaches and penetrates into our innermost being. That's a sad place to be in. The second soil that falls in stony places in verses 20 and 21 says, he who received the stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a little while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, he immediately stumbles. The heat of trouble scares this type of person away. Oh, if I'm a Christian and my friends start picking on me, oh, I like their friendship better than I do the Word of God. Now it is true, when you become a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, suddenly God gives you a whole new family. And you will find friends that you have never had before, and far greater friends than you ever had before. In fact, you talk to people that have come out of giving up on certain things that have been detrimental to their health and to their spiritual well-being, and then they go back to some of those old friends, and those old friends put their hand out and say, "Stay away from me. You're religious now." Well, everybody's religious, by the way. Even the most ungodly person is religious. They just have a different religion, and that is one of atheism or agnosticism or skepticism or whatever ism you want to attach to it. Many things can keep people from living a life of faith. Teasing, trouble, relationships. "Oh, well, if I really follow through what I said, then I'll have to give up my boyfriend or my girlfriend." Well, that may be, may not be. That's up to the Lord, that part. But we ought to be, as God's people, if we really have the right kind of soil, we should be tenacious. Be a Caleb and hang on and not let go to what God has promised. Third soil is a bit more mysterious. Verse 22. "Now he who received the seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful." That's a sad picture here. I'm told the word unfruitful refers to the casting off of fruit before it actually matures, before it is ready to be harvested and eaten. In other words, the fruit aborts or the grain does not fill out. I recall one time being in a farmer's field. Since that time, I've learned that maybe it's not a good idea, but at that time, I used to like to take some oats. And I'd chew them, and oats from the field taste pretty good. Tastes a lot better than they do in rolled oats. Anyway, I'm in this field with oats, and I start chewing. Try another one. There was nothing inside the kernel. It had a beautiful plant. It looked like it was ready, but it was empty. That's what the Lord's talking about here. An empty shell that is not true faith. They have an appearance of being in the kingdom, but they're not. Basically, those oats were useless for food and nutrition. Might have been good for bedding. That'd be about all. What are the causes of unfruitfulness? What can cause you, what can cause me to be unfruitful in the kingdom of God? Number one, the cares of this world. And we could make a long list of things that become more important than the Lord in our lives. Could be housing, could be food. In fact, Jesus in Matthew 6 says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added unto you." Because he's talking about those very things, the needs we have in life. So the cares of this world, where we become so wrapped up in our own life affairs that we're not seeking the kingdom of God, that can make us unfruitful. Then there's the second one, the deceitfulness of riches, the pursuit of wealth, which certainly is the prize for many people in North America today. Oh, I want to be a millionaire. Oh, I want to be a billionaire. Oh, I want to win the lottery. Whatever it might be, the pursuit of wealth becomes more important than the pursuit of the things of the kingdom of God. Is it wrong to be wealthy? Not if you're generous with your gifts that God has blessed you with. But that is not the pursuit of life. The pursuit of life is to pursue the Lord. And the third one I found in Luke, parallel passage in Luke 8:14, talks about the pleasures of life. our leisure time. My wife and I were talking about this a little bit yesterday. How a lot of people, when they retire, it's like, okay, never was I able to go and spend my money and enjoy life and sit on the beach and suntan and go to someplace exotic and someplace where everything, you know, is just almost like heaven. It isn't, but they think it is. My friends, it doesn't matter where we are in our life, whether we're young and in school or old and retired, we should never retire from serving God. And I look at some of these people and I say, you're wasting your time. People are going to hell. And are you concerned? Or are you just spending your money on your own pleasures? Now, don't get me wrong again. It isn't wrong to enjoy a few things. But even when we go on a trip, let me suggest to you, we don't leave God behind. We take Him with us on our vacation. Because when we go on vacation, we do the same as we do at home, telling people about our Lord. Because He is the most important thing in our lives. So the pleasures of life can choke out the Word of God. The fruitful soil is representative of true believers. It says, he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. There are 3 points Jesus makes about the fruitful soil, and these are the marks of true believers. He hears the word. Now, what do we mean by hearing? The second soil heard the word. The third soil heard the word. But there's a difference between the hearing. It goes beyond sitting and listening to the teaching of the gospel. Remember what James 1:22 says? Be doers of the word and not hearers only. So he hears the word. So he does the word. He practices what he reads in the word of God. Secondly, he understands it. This person is able to comprehend what she or he has read. They take the heart of the message and put it into their hearts. There are those, and they see it. On Sunday after Sunday, they latch onto every word from the Bible. They faithfully do devotions. They faithfully listen to messages. They faithfully have conversations. Yes, we converse about the grain field. Yes, we converse about the beautiful pictures we see in our overheads when we're singing. But we also converse about the things of the Spirit of God. And thirdly, it says, who indeed bear fruit. Fruit is only born on good soil. I pointed out earlier, and I think it's important to realize this, we all have different capacities. Not every grain has the same production and every piece of wheat. But those that fall into good soil do reproduce something in the kingdom of God. How dearly we need to see the fruit of the gospel. And I want to point 5 things out about fruit. The first one is in Matthew 7. These are Bible verses that talk about fruitfulness. The Bible's full of verses that talk about fruitfulness. Matthew 7. 17 to 19. Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. I remember one time somebody talking about being a fruit inspector. Well, we ought to inspect the fruit in our lives. Is it good fruit? Is it bad fruit? Secondly, John 15. Now, we could read all these verses in the first few verses, but we'll read verses 4 and 5. John 15, 4 and 5. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. That's pretty clear, isn't it? If we abide in Christ, we will bear fruit. Thirdly, Romans 6, verse 22. But now, having been set free from sin and becoming slaves of God, you have fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. A holy life is something that happens as God changes us. And it is the promise of eternity, eternal life. Galatians 5:22. Now that one, most of you will recognize the reference. But listen to this. Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who our Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desire. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. Is that being produced in our life? Or do we always get angry at a moment's notice? Do we always show unkindness to somebody that's been kind to us, or even to people that are unkind? Go through that list. It's a pertinent list for us to look in our lives and see if we have those fruits. James 3:18, this is our last verse. James 3:18. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. There is a marriage there. That when somebody is righteous, they are peace-loving people. The peace of God that passes understanding will guard our hearts. When we are bearing the true fruit in the rich, loamy soil, we will have peace because we're sowing righteous deeds. May these things be true of us. And may we take to heart those things that we have talked about this morning. And may we do a fruit inspection of our life and to see whether we're bearing fruit or whether we're just a bunch of chaff that's likely to be blown away in the wind. Those are things that we need to ask ourselves and ask our Lord about in our personal walk with Him. Thank you for joining us, and God bless, and have a great week.